Hebrews chapter 10. Let me read you the first 9 verses. Hebrews 10, 1 through 9. Then I will tell you things about this in general, and as time permits, give you more details, and then, God willing, go into it more thoroughly in the will of God next time I speak. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 1. Notice any differences in yours if it's the King James and this. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh. Else, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made of sins year by year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare thee. In whole burnt offering and sacrifices for sin, thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I am come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, the which are offered according to the law. Then hath he said, lo, I am come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now, this builds up everything, and the applications, starting at verse 9, develop. But let's look at what we have at the first. Now, what I've done, I copied down here, and I let you see these, because there are no less than 5 different words that are spoken of as one thing that explains another thing. And so we'll just look at them, and then I'll tell you a little bit about them. Let me just tell you what they are first. Hupardigma, skia, aphamoiao, and hamoiao, parabole, and tupas. Now, perhaps those words mean nothing to you. You might have caught the word parabole, which is parable, but all of these are translated differently in the King James, and sometimes even here, the same word is translated by 2 different words. But you'll see why I chose these words and had to check each one of them out, and you'll see. And so listen to what hupardigma means. It means an example or a copy. The word skia is a shadow. The words apha moyao and hamoyao mean like unto. The word parabole is a figure, or literally a parable, and the word tupas is a pattern. Now, these 5 different words are interspersed throughout the scriptures, and they're telling us that what we are reading in the New Testament is illustrated by these words describing the Old Testament. And so, listen to this for a moment. Hupardigma is a copy. It's one thing under another, just like you would have as a child, someone who wrote correctly the letters of the alphabet, And then, underneath it, you would want that copied. One thing underneath another. One shows you what it should be. So, this is translated copy or example. Now, the word shadow is what the Old Testament is to us conveyed by what we have in the New. It's like this. If you see a shadow, then there's something behind it. Like when the sun shines on a tree, you see the shadow of that tree. Or if a person is standing before you and the sun is shining, then that shadow is cast forward. And at times I've seen careful drawings of shadows. Instead of drawings, what they usually do is to have a profile, and the shadow will be on a white piece of paper, and then it will have a black outline. So the outline is not exact, but at least it conveys some thought of what the substance is. That is shadow. Now the word hamoi-a-o, and the one with the addition, is simply made like unto. One thing is like unto another. The kingdom of heaven is like unto. And then a whole parable is spoken. But one thing is like another. And the word parabole is a parable. Para, beside. Bale, something that's cast. One thing cast beside another. You say, one thing beside another. Yes. And hupadigma, one thing underneath another. So you have one thing that is looked at and another thing that is like it. One thing on one side and another thing cast beside it. That is a parable. And the word kupos is a very interesting word because it is translated in 8:5. I'll read that to you. It says, which are according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mouth. When Thomas in John chapter 20 says, I will not believe unless I see the print of the nail in his hands. When you see the Savior's hands, you see the print. You do not see the nails that made them. The nails made the kupos, the print in the nail, in his hand. So all of these words are used one or more times conveying the Old Testament and the New Testament. And these words that I've told you about are those things that have shown in advance what the New Testament in its reality and fullness would be. But having told you that, look now at chapter 10, verse 1. Listen carefully so that when you look at all of these comparative things, you'll have this in your mind. Verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come. Remember? The truth is the light, and it is casting a shadow that gives us a conception of what is the reality. It says, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things. Now, what you have to do is this. You have to understand that God has already warned us in advance that whatever likeness you have in the Old Testament, in the law, that is like that which is in the New Testament, the likeness is not exact. So many people have tried to force the Old Testament types and parables, tried to make them exactly the same. But please notice, God has already told us. Verse 1 again. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things. So, what we have in the Old Testament, and we men on Saturday morning, have been studying these shadows from the Old Testament. And yet, even though they are not the very image of the things, they convey so much truth that when we see the reality in the New Testament, then we understand the shadow. We are able to interprets the shadow by the reality, and we see how God, with that shadow, was showing us the reality. And it is something that's fascinating. But now, if I ask you, it says that the law is a shadow of good things to come, not the very image. This is what is thrilling, and I want you to see it. Turn to chapter 1 now. Chapter 1. And look at verse 3. It speaks of God and His Son. And look at verse 3. Describing Christ, it says, who being the effulgence of His glory and the very image of His person. Notice, the very image of His person. Everything that God had in the Old Testament that was a shadow of good things to come was not the very image. It was not exact. But everything that God the Father is seen perfectly, exactly in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is something that's remarkable. It is not that we look at Jesus and see something of the Father. We have a vague idea of what God is. But the Lord Jesus spoke blasphemous words or truthful words concerning His own person when He said, Philip, have I been so long time with thee, and hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. What He is saying is that in verse 3 of Hebrews 1, He is the express image of the person of the substance of the Father. Whatever the Father is, the Lord Jesus Christ is. And just as a shadow gives us some idea of the substance, the Lord Jesus Christ is not a shadow. The Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect manifestation of all that the Father is. That you should be told. So remember that comparison in 1 and in Hebrews 10. And so you have the Old Testament images and types and parables, and they are like unto a shadow, giving us some concept of what reality is, but not the exact image. But when Christ comes on the scene, all that the Father is, He exactly expresses Him. It says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. He hath brought Him forth. He hath demonstrated the Father. So remember then, whenever we have the types in the Old Testament, let us not force them into exactness, because concerning the shadow, it says, it is not the exact, it is not the very image of the things, but it does speak of good things to come. All right. The good things to come are the New Testament things as we think of the Old Testament things, because the good things to come have already arrived. But in the Old Testament, when it was casting a shadow, it was a shadow of good things to come. But now, that shadow has been done away with, and the reality has come. The exactness of what the shadow was trying to convey, the very image, has come. And therefore, it's speaking about the good things to come, that is, in Old Testament times. Good things have come now. All right. It says, the good things to come and the shadow, these shadows that are pictured in the law, I told you about the tabernacle, the vessels of the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the priesthood of Aaron, all of those things are shadows. It says, not the very image, but all of these things, it said, can never, with the same sacrifices, and notice how it's repeating, bringing to our attention how unceasingly everything was going on continually in the Old Testament. Listen to it now. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices, year by year, which they continually offer, make perfect them that draw nigh. Year after year, continually, morning, evening, constantly, all of these sacrifices were offered. It said all of them can never make perfect them that draw nigh. The only thing that it can do, I read to you in past weeks, it can purify for the cleanness of the flesh. It makes a man outwardly acceptable to God. As for the consciousness of sin, as for the cleansing of the heart, that is the only thing that the blood of Christ could satisfy to perfection. But the Old Testament sacrifices, they could never make perfect them that draw nigh. Perhaps some Jew would say, I do not believe that. I believe that these sacrifices given by God could make perfect them that draw nigh. Look at verse 2, because it's so simple. If they did make the one that drew nigh perfect, verse 2 says, would they not have ceased to be offered? That's evident. If I've been made perfect, then I'm not going to offer anything else, because I am perfected. But inasmuch as they were not perfected, then year by year, continually, the same sacrifices they offered. Why? Because they never made perfect the ones that drew nigh. Look at verse 2 now, keeping that in mind. Else, would they not have ceased to be offered? You say, well, of course, because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would it have no more consciousness of sins? Do you realize that I have never more than one time depended upon the precious blood of Christ to save me from my sin? It was something that happened once for all. Just as in the Old Testament, when the blood was sprinkled, it purified to the cleansing of the flesh. It says, and you will find this about the sprinkling of the blood of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Whenever a man places his faith in Christ who died for him on the cross, then a spiritual sprinkling of the blood of Christ, not a literal, but a spiritual sprinkling of the blood of Christ upon his needy soul is accomplished by the Spirit. And when that once for all sprinkling has taken place, I have no more consciousness of sin. I have the sin nature. I know what I've done that's wrong. But I have no more consciousness that the blood of Christ has not cleansed me, that I am imperfect, that it may be that I get to heaven, I may not be. But it says, for by one sacrifice he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That is what we will see later on. But I want you to understand that all the Old Testament sacrifices never gave the consciousness of the man peace. There was no perfection, and therefore he kept offering more offerings. But when it comes to Christ, one sacrifice. Why? Because that one sacrifice having been offered, there is no more consciousness of sin. All right? Look at verse 3. But in those sacrifices, that is the Old Testament sacrifices, every great day of atonement, when Aaron went into the holy place, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made of sins year by year. Think now. Here is Aaron in the tabernacle. And the 10th day of every 7th month of the year, Aaron went in and sprinkled the blood upon and before the mercy seat. And when he came out for a year, sins had been covered. Not taken away, but sins had been covered. But inasmuch as next year he had to go in again, never was his
sprinkling of that blood upon the mercy seat, a remembering that sin had forever been banished, but there was a remembrance that I had sinned, and Aaron had to go in this year, and Aaron will have to go in next year. There was a constant remembrance that these sacrifices have to continually be offered. And so, with the sacrifices, there is a constant remembrance of sins year by year. If Aaron had done it once completely, he would not have to go in again. But he had to go in again, and every time he did go in, what is emphasized here is that there is a remembrance of sins year by year. Now, think of us. When we come and break bread and drink the fruit of the vine, the Lord Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." Every time we break bread and drink the fruit of the vine, there is a remembrance of sins gone forever. That's the difference. Thank God. We have symbols of reality. The reality has occurred, and that one offering of Christ, the sins are forever gone. And when I take the bread and drink the fruit of the vine, I'm not thinking of sins that have to be atoned for. I am thinking of sins that have been atoned for, and they are gone forever. And so there's a remembrance when we come around the Lord's table that our sins are gone. But every time that Aaron offered the sins, there was a remembrance of sins that would never be taken away, but that were covered 1 year, and then the individual, when he sinned individually, would have to come to be accepted with a burnt offering, or with a sin offering, or with a trespass offering. Sins constantly remembered. All right. Now look at verse 4. "For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." I want you to look in chapter 9 now. Verse 22. "According to the law, almost all things are cleansed with blood. And apart from the shedding of blood, it is impossible for there to be any forgiveness." Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But with all the shedding of the Old Testament animal blood, there is no taking away of sin. This is what it says. "It is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." It temporarily covers those sins. Now, look again. I want to emphasize this to you again. Look in chapter 9, verse 15. "To show you that the Old Testament sacrificing of animals, the blood of bulls and goats, it only covered sin." Verse 15 says, "And for this cause, he," the Lord Jesus, "is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death, his own death, having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant." So the Lord Jesus, when he died, his death, his precious blood, reached backward and cleansed all the sins that had been temporarily covered, that God had put on account until his son could come and shed his precious blood. And verse 15 says that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. So the blood of Christ makes firm and makes perfect that which God has promised in anticipation of the second covenant. It anticipated it, and it satisfied what it says. Now look in chapter 10, verse 4. "For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." But 9:15 says that the blood of Christ does take away sins. It does perfect. And it not only takes away our sins, but also it takes care of the sins that were under the first covenant promises by God. So these other things that are introduced in chapter 10, I won't go any further. Lord willing, we'll pick it up next week about starting at verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world. That's all. Let's pray. Now, Father, we're thankful for the way that you have progressively manifested your truth to the world. Our God, the shadows, the copies, the patterns, the examples, the figures that they have, they're imperfect, our God, but they're thrilling to the soul, and they were more light than the whole world had among the nations, those shadows. We're thankful now, Father, that we understand those shadows and patterns. Now we understand with a fullness that would be impossible for the Old Testament saints to understand, and we are so thankful that now it's not a shadow, but Christ is the light, not something that is an example, but Christ is the substance. So let our hearts rejoice that Christ in these last days has spoken to us. The Father in the Old Testament spoke in the prophets, and these last days he's spoken unto us in his Son. We thank you, Father, for the shadows. We thank you also for the substance, which is thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray and give thee thanks. Amen.